Sometimes someone's voice can be a sweet blessing, a real comfort, and other times it is a terrible feeling of fear and anxiety. Honey, your dinner is ready. All right. Honey, my mother is moving in with us. She's no place to go. It could be the voice of the doctor saying, "You are very healthy, sir. Great." Or, "Sir, you have bone cancer." "Elizabeth, I'm coming to join you." It could be the voice of the judge saying, "The case is dismissed. How sweet." Or, "I sentence you to 30 years. It could be the voice of the police officer, "Your wife is fine. She was not hurt. Wonderful." Or it could be, "Sorry, sir, your wife died in the crash." It could be the voice of the surgeon, "Your son will recover and be fine. Praise the Lord." Or, "Sorry, your son died during the surgery." Likewise, the inner voice can be a blessing or it can be a terror. "It was nice of you to stop and help." That's our conscience speaking, and that is a blessing. Or, "You should not have treated your wife this way. That was not right." There are all sorts of voices constantly speaking to us, including the voice of God. This morning in our text, we are going to see this very thing. We are going to see a man who heard a voice that tormented him. Then we will see a group of people who heard a voice that brought them a lot of comfort. And in both cases, it was the voice of God. Our lesson today is we need to listen to the voice of God. So please turn to our text. We are in the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 14, verse 1, as we continue where we stop. The chapter has three parts. Persecution, verses 1 to 12. Provision, verses 13 to 21. And protection, verses 22 to 36. Three voices are speaking in chapter 14. The voice of the conscience is first, verses 1 to 12. Then the voice of compassion is next in verses 13 to 21. And finally, the voice of comfort in verses 22 to 36. Today, we will take the first two voices and we will learn that we need to listen to the voice of God. So Matthew continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says here in verse 1, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servant, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." The Herod family is seen in all four Gospels, and it is also seen in the book of Acts. And it is very easy to get confused with Herod, confused with the rulers. Herod the Great founded the dynasty, and he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, that is, a descendant of Esau. He was a heathen in practice. He was a monster in character. He had 9 wives, some say 10. He thought nothing of murdering his own sons or his own wives if they got in his way, in the way of his plan. It was he who had all the male infants killed in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. When he heard that a new king had been born, the Herod referred to here is Herod Antipas, his son. After the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, Antipas received Galilee and Perea as his portion of Herod's kingdom according to Herod's will that was ratified by Augustus. His title was Tetrarch, which means ruler over a fourth part of the kingdom. The kingdom was divided into 4 sections, and he received this one. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. His rule was dishonest and selfish. He loved luxury, and he lived promiscuously. He was very ambitious to become a great ruler. Herod Agrippa reigned from 41 AD to 44 AD. He was the last ruler with the royal title reigning over Judea. He is the Herod who imprisoned Peter. He's the one who killed James in Acts chapter 12. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa II was the Herod who tried Paul in Acts 25. He was the son of Agrippa I. All of the Herods had Edomite blood in them, like their ancestor Esau, and they were all hostiles to the Jews. Herod Antipas here was guilty of gross sins. He had eloped with Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. He divorced his own wife. He sent her back to her father. Herod listened to the voice of temptation, and he plunged himself into terrible sins. Herod Antipas was not as bloodthirsty as his father, but he was not a great leader in any sense of the word. Hearing about the fame of Jesus, immediately he thought of John the Baptist. He thought that he had come back to life, come back from the dead, verse 2. Why? Because his conscience was speaking to him, and his conscience was biting him for what he had done. He was the one who put John the Baptist to death. And the details are given in a flashback, verses 3 to 12. His conscience was troubling him, and neither his wife nor his friends could comfort him. The voice of conscience is a powerful voice. It is the voice of God to those who will listen. But instead of listening to his conscience, he was determined to even kill Jesus as he had killed John the Baptist. Some scribes and Pharisees warned Jesus in Luke 13 that Herod wanted to kill him, but that did not scare him. In verses 3 to 12, we have what is known as a literary flashback. Matthew interrupts the story to review the circumstances surrounding the death of John the Baptist. Herod had abandoned his wife and had been living in an adulterous, incestuous relationship with Herodias, his sister-in-law, his brother Philip's wife. As a prophet of God, John could not simply let this go without saying anything. King or not, he denounced him for his immorality. And we must commend John for his courage in naming sin and denouncing it. He was the voice of God, but Herod did not want to hear it. So instead of listening to God's servant and obeying the voice of God, Herod arrested John and put him into prison. John was put in the fortress of Machaerus, located about 4 miles east of the Dead Sea. It stood 3,500 feet above sea level on a rocky ridge that was accessible from only one side with difficulty. Not an easy place to escape from. So Matthew goes on with a flashback and he says in verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." So on Herod's birthday, Herodias' teenage daughter, her name was Salome. She was actually the niece of Herod. She pleased the king with her dancing in verse 6. Most likely with very few clothes on her. And he got all excited. And he rashly offered her anything that she wanted in verse 7. Mark says that he swore to give her up to half of his kingdom in chapter 6, verse 23. But prompted by her wicked mother, she audaciously asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, if you please. Verse 8, "I want to see him on a platter." What kind of teenager would do that? A teenager with a wicked mother. By then, the king's wrath against John had subsided. He was not as mad at John. He was in prison. Mark says that Herod feared John the Baptist, and he knew that he was the just and holy man, and he at times even heard him gladly. Mark says in chapter 6, verse 20. Maybe he admired the courage of this man and his integrity. So although he was sorry, verse 9, he had to fulfill his promise. There were too many witnesses, too many watchers. So the order was given, and the horrible request of the sensuous dancer was granted. John was beheaded, verse 10, bringing the head of one who had been ordered to the one who had ordered the execution was a common thing in those days. It's not the first thing that happened. We see it here only. But that was a common thing. I want the head of this guy, and they would actually bring it. I don't know what they would do with it. What do you do with somebody's head? But it was illegal to put a person to death without a trial. And John was not tried. In this case here, Herod faced by drunk officials who waited to see what he would do, He was too weak to object. He could have said that the head of John the Baptist was not in that half of his kingdom. But he did not. He had made a promise and he kept his promise. It is a good rule to keep our promises. But like most rules, however, sometimes an exception is necessary. It may require a lot of embarrassing backtracking by some promises that we have made, but some need to be revoked before they lead to greater trouble. This promise needed to be revoked, but he was too prideful to revoke. He failed to swallow his pride. Instead, he violated criminal procedures and he ordered the execution of a man undeserving to die. He had not committed any crime that deserved death penalty. But he fulfilled his promise. Verse 11. He saved face before his guests. But he had been manipulated by his wife. And he was left with great torment over what he had done in killing a godly man. His conscience was not letting him go. That's why the voice of his conscience, the voice of God, was speaking to him. It was trying to help him avoid committing the sin of murder. We need to learn not to make promises that we cannot keep. But when we do make a foolish promise, we need to swallow our pride and get out of it. Better to feel embarrassed than to commit a serious sin. Another thing here. What kind of mother would ask a teenage daughter to do that? To get the head of a man on a tray? By any human standards, the consciences of both the mother and the daughter were totally desensitized. Likewise, the conscience of children today are totally desensitized by early exposure to violence on TV, in the movies, even in the music. It is incredible what they are exposed to. Sex is so commonplace, and murder is so brutal, murder, mind you, is so normal that young people today are not even shocked by it. Beware, they will be capable to do unspeakable things. This next generation will do things that you will not believe because their conscience has been totally desensitized. Researchers have gathered lots of data, and the results point in that direction. The more exposure we have to gruesome media, the less sensitive we become to real-life cruelty. Check what your children are being exposed to. That's your responsibility. Beware of gruesome insensitivity. You do not want your children to be totally desensitized. It's insane that a woman can be raped, violently raped, with a bunch of people around cheering and enjoying it. They don't have a conscience anymore. John the Baptist still had some disciples, so they came and gave their master's body a respectful burial. Then they went and told Jesus in verse 12. They could not have gone to anyone else better anyway, to pour out their grief and their anger. They left us a great example to follow. In times of persecution, times of oppression, times of suffering or sorrow, we also need to go to Jesus, like they did. As for Herod, his crime was done, but the memory lingered on. When he heard of Jesus' activities, the entire episode returned to haunt him again. The voice of his conscience, the voice of God, tormented him like the voice of God who spoke to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. In the spring of 1953, the nation was horrified by the story of an 18-year-old boy murdering five people. Fred McManus was his name, and he was considered a nice boy in his hometown of Valley Stream, New York. Tall, handsome, polite, of a respected and well-to-do family, Fred could not be considered criminal material. Nevertheless, on leave from the Marines he had joined after high school graduation, young Fred picked up a 16-year-old girl and they started across country. He was determined to be married in Minnesota, where they had been incorrectly informed that minors could get married there. And they hitchhiked a ride with a 19-year-old student, and they murdered him. That was his first murder. They robbed a store. They shot in cold blood the owner and his wife. And while robbing a restaurant in Spring Valley, Minnesota, Fred shot a waitress and the owner's wife. When he was asked the reason for his crimes, he said, "I was in love and I needed money." But he revealed the real reason to his intended wife after the first murder. He told her, and I quote, "It doesn't bother me if I don't know the people. There is no such thing as conscience," he said. "It's just a feeling of fear that people have." The kid felt no conscience. The heart can be so hardened that the person cannot hear the voice of the conscience anymore. He is not the only one who could not hear the voice of the conscience. A countess, Elizabeth Báthory of Hungary, in the 16th century, she was accused in a court of law of killing 610 young girls. To this day, that is the most person anyone has ever been officially charged with murdering. The names of the victims were on a list that she had written with her own handwriting. I am afraid of countesses. An Indian thug strangled at least 931 people between 1790 and 1840, a 50-year span. A Colombian bandit leader, Teofilo Sparks Rojas, killed 592 people between 1948 and his death in an ambush near Armenia, Colombia, on January 22, 1963. Some sources attribute 3,500 killings to this Teofilo during La Violencia of 1945 to 1962. Those people could not hear the voice of the conscience. It spoke to them. It tried to, but it was ignored too long. Almost everyone knows that under Adolf Hitler, the Germans murdered 6 million Jews. But did you know that under Joseph Stalin, the Russians slaughtered from 15 to 20 million people, their own countrymen? These two leaders could not hear the voice of conscience speaking to them. More and more people today reject or ignore the voice of conscience. Verse 13, we have now the second part, the second voice. This time it is the voice of compassion. Matthew continues and says in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening time, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. So we see our Lord responds to the news of John's murder in verse 13. He quietly withdrew from that area and he went to a lonely place. Why did he not go after Herod? He lived within a divine table time, or timetable, whichever. Table time. No, timetable. He lived within a divine timetable. And he did not want to deliberately provoke trouble with Herod. This is not why he came to earth. Since Herod's agents were all around, the Lord had to exercise wisdom and caution. Certainly, Jesus was deeply moved when he heard that John had been killed. But John's ministry was over. He did what he had been born to do. From there, he moved to paradise to be comforted in Abraham's bosom. And then Jesus, shortly after, was there. And he brought him into heaven. The Lord was unable to remain in a place by himself too long. The crowd flocked to him. They followed him everywhere, from town to town. They followed him on foot. As he went ashore, they were waiting for him. That could have irritated him. That irritated some movie stars today, that people tried to see them, tried to flock to them. What an irritation. Leave me alone. But Jesus was not like this. Far from being irritated by this intrusion, our compassionate Lord started to work immediately, and he started to heal their sick in verse 14. Moved with compassion all day long, Jesus healed the sick people, and he hung out with them. Then by evening time, no one had moved. They were all still there in the middle of nowhere. The disciples knew that a crisis was brewing. We're going to have a problem here. So many people and nothing for them to eat. They could see something coming. So they said, "Send them away." Verse 15. But Jesus said, no, you give them something to eat, verse 16. Matthew omitted a few details that John tells us in his gospel in chapter 6, verse 9. He simply said that they had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in verse 17. But John tells us where they came from. Andrew, the brother of Peter, found a young boy in the crowd. And he had 5 loaves of barley and he had 2 small fish. And Andrew had said, what are they among so many? Look at the crowd. Well, they were more than enough to feed an army. Notice Jesus said, verse 18, bring what you have to me. Quite a lesson. Jesus can do the impossible with whatever is completely given to him. We need to give him whatever little we have, and he will use it to meet our need. You can even bring people who need his touch. Jesus made the people sit down on the grass in group of 50, Luke says in chapter 9, verse 14. He blessed the food. He distributed the food through the disciples to the multitude in verse 19. They all ate, they were all filled, and there was enough left over for another large group. I heard the story of a young preacher who was nervous. First time he was preaching, and he picked his text from here, the feeding of the 5,000. And he was so nervous that when he started to preach, he made a mistake. And he said, Jesus fed 5 men with 5,000 loaves. And the head senior pastor called him and said, man, you made a mistake. You did not feed 5 people with 5,000 loaves. It's the reverse. He fed 5,000 men. Oh, he said, I'll make a correction. Because that day, a man, been drinking a little bit, had said, that's easy to do. And it threw him out. The usher grabbed him, threw him out. So the next week, he goes on and he's excited. Now he knows. And he said, tell the story again. And he said, Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves. Can anyone do that? Same drunkard is there. He gets up and said, that's easy. And they come again to throw him out. And he said, wait, wait. What do you mean that's easy? The guy said, with the leftovers from last week. There was more left over when Jesus finished than when he had started. Ironically, though, there was a basket full for each unbelieving disciples to carry. They did not have 11 baskets left over, exactly 12. Each one would have a basket to carry that they may learn, that they may understand the power of God. The size of a crowd was often numbered only by counting the men. The number could possibly have been more than 3 times as great when you add the women and the children. In this case here, there could have been easily between 15 to 18,000 people in that crowd. The feeding of the 5,000, one of 3 miracles through which food or drink was provided, is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. You're going to find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all say it. Looking around today, what do we see? We see a hungry world feeding on empty substitutes. We need to give them the bread of life. Whatever little that we know, we should share it with them. And we will end up with more than what we started with. What Jesus was originally given seemed insufficient. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Look at the crowd. Seemed like nothing. But in his hands, it became more than enough. We may feel that our contribution to Jesus is little, even inadequate, but he can use it. He can multiply whatever we give him, and whatever it is, talent, he'll multiply it. Time, he will multiply. Some people have no time for Jesus. Well, you're backward. Whatever little time you give him, he's going to give you more. He'll make things happen. Or it could be treasure, talent, time, or treasure, whatever it is. When we give to Jesus, our resources are multiplied. So remember that. We see here a second voice. It is a voice of compassion. Compassion is very important. There was no such thing as a hospital until Christianity came. Aristotle, in laying down the laws for his ideal state, he said, "Let there be a law that no deformed children shall be reared." He wanted them all eliminated. No compassion. Marcus Terentius Varro, an ancient Roman scholar and a writer, said that any age slave unable to do his work should be thrown out and be left to die, just like a broken farm implement that is thrown on a rubbish pile. He had no compassion. If the Christian ethic and compassion was removed, all that is good in this world would be removed. You remove Christianity, you remove compassion, and there's nothing good left. And it happened in Germany. Christianity was banished from the state. What happened? The gas chamber became the doom of the age. The poor and the sick were used for medical experiments. The Jews were tortured, and they died by the thousand. Let those who wish to enjoy the privileges of a Christian country remember that they will not enjoy them for long if the country ceases to be Christian. There will be no compassion. John B. Gough was born in Sandgate, Kent, England in 1817. John, his mother, his sister, immigrated to the United States when he was 12 years old. His mother died of a stroke, and he became hopeless, and he started to drink. John married in 1838, and the couple had a daughter, but unfortunately, both the wife and the daughter died within days of each other. By the age of 25, he was unemployed, he was homeless, and he was a confirmed alcoholic. In 1842, he attended a temperance meeting. They called them temperance in Worcester, Massachusetts. Inebriated, John staggered into the meeting, and a young man there named Joel Stratton put his hand on John's shoulder and said, "John, I believe you will give up the drink yet." John was touched by the lad's compassion. With his hand trembling, John wrote a pledge to give up drinking and to give his life to Jesus Christ. At the time, Joel kept his hand on his shoulder in firm support. John B. Gough did give up drinking. He went on to be one of the most dynamic public speakers of his era, speaking out against alcohol and giving testimony to Christ. During his career, Gough delivered some 9,600 lectures to more than 9 million people in America, in Canada, in England, in Scotland, and in Ireland. And John credited one thing, the compassion of the young lad, John Stratton, for helping him turn his life around. Compassion is caring for someone and letting them know that you are there to support them. In our text this morning, we hear at least five voices in this section of Scripture. Voice number one is the voice of conscience that spoke to Herod in verse 2. That was really the voice of God. But instead of listening to it and making things right, he tried to silence the voice of God by going after another one and trying to kill Jesus. Voice number two is the voice of the prophet who spoke to Herod in verse 4. Again, it was the voice of God saying that it was not lawful for him to have that woman. Herodias, a powerful and influential woman, did not want to hear what John had to say. She was determined to silence the voice of the prophet. When a woman is after you, look out. John did not have a chance. Since she could not convince her husband to go along with her, she used her daughter to work her vengeance on an innocent man. Just like her, there are many people living in sin today who do not want to hear the voice of God or hear the voice of the preacher. They will try whatever they can to silence it. Then the voice number three is the voice of the wicked mother in verse 8. She tried to manipulate her daughter. Both of them became the instrument by which the murder was committed. She asked for the head of John the Baptist, and she probably promised a reward to her teenager for doing this. Then voice number four is the voice of the disciples. In verse 15, they asked Jesus to get rid of the people, send them away, that they may buy food for themselves. They had no compassion. Get rid of the people, too many. And then voice number five is the sweet voice of compassion. Verse 16, the voice of God that said, do not send them away. Give them something to eat. And they all ate and they were filled. God provided for them. Today in our text, there's five voices. But today, only three voices speak to the people. It is either, number one, the voice of the devil. In our text, he spoke through Herodias, and he spoke through her daughter, Salome. Give me the head of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a godly man, but the voice of the devil prevailed. Voice number two that we hear today is the voice of the flesh. In our text, it spoke through the disciples. Get rid of them. We don't have to be stuck with these people. Send them away. The flesh did not want to be bothered by these people. And then the voice number three that we hear today is the voice of God. In our text, it tried to speak unsuccessfully through Herod's conscience and through the prophet. But finally, it spoke successfully consolation and compassion to the great multitude. It is the voice of the devil that speaks to you when temptations come. That voice will tempt you to sin. It is the voice that entices you to do evil and to go contrary to God. It is the voice of the flesh that speaks to you when your flesh does not want to do certain thing or when it desires to be gratified. It is the voice of God that speaks to you when you desire to do good, to encourage people, to have mercy on them. It is the voice of compassion and comfort, and it leads to the path of righteousness. It is the voice that speaks to us through the Word of God. The voice of God is the voice of power. It spoke, and the word, the world that we see was created. It is the voice of our conscience convicting us of our sin. Every voice can either be a blessing or it can be a terror. Even the voice of God can be a blessing or a terror. And you may wonder, when will it be or when is it a terror? It has not happened yet, but it will in the future. At the white throne judgment, God will judge the unbelievers, and he will send them to the eternal lake of fire where they will be tormented forever and ever. They will hear the voice of God, and it will be a voice of terror. It will be a terrible thing for people to hear. The voice of God will speak once and for all, and the souls will be judged and will be sentenced to eternal damnation. It will be a terrible thing to hear. Of all the voices that speak, we need to be familiar with and obedient to the voice of God. When the word of God speaks to you, it is the voice of God. The word is the voice of God. When your conscience tells you that you should not do certain things, it is the voice of God. So be sensitive to the voice of God. Listen to the voice of God. There are voices speaking to us, and we need to be sensitive to the most important one, which is the voice of God. We hear the voice of the flesh easily. Go buy this, you need it. We hear that voice. We can hear the voice of the devil when he tempts us with something that is not right. But we need to hear the voice of God. And he speaks to us through his word. Then we have the voice of the conscience that was placed there by God. And it is working. My conscience reminds me of things I have done 40 years ago, and I know it was wrong. And it prevents me from doing the same thing because my conscience comes back and says, no, it was not right then, it's still not right now. And we need to keep that conscience sensitive, to have compassion, to see the needs of others, be ready to help. It is disappearing. This world is filled with people with no conscience. They can kill people without even thinking about it. We see it on the news all the time, what young people can do. And we are partly responsible for allowing those things showed in the movies, on the TV, for not raising Cain, for saying, no, you cannot do this. You cannot teach my kids this. You're numbing their conscience. And if they have no conscience, look out. You don't have a clue what they are capable of doing. They may turn on you. We have kids who have killed their own parents. The voice of the conscience has been placed there by God to speak to us, and we need to be sensitive to it. And you need to protect the voice of conscience of your children. It is your responsibility. Do not let them be callous, capable of doing terrible things. The voice of God is real. It speaks to us. We need to listen to it. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your family. Bless your children. May he help you. May he make your ears sensitive to his still small voice speaking to you. May you be able to hear clearly the voice of your conscience. Listen to the voice of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.